That song was written by William Bradbury in a collection of hymns that he wrote for children. And that last phrase we sung, "Early, let us turn to thee," was an expression that in a children's song of saying, "Early in my life, let me come to you, my shepherd, and let me allow you to be my shepherd for my whole life long, so that I don't wander into all sorts of things I ought not to be in." It reminds me how Jesus said, "Unless a person becomes like a little child, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That ought to be the expression of all of us at all times. Early, let me turn to thee. In the moment of temptation, and when I don't know wisdom in a particular decision, early in that process, let me turn to thee, because it will keep me as you lead me as my shepherd. You, the one with perfect wisdom. You, the one with perfect care. Amen. Well, in some sense, I shouldn't be here this morning. Not just in the sense that, we had a significant traffic accident that could have been the end of my earthly life, but also in the sense of I'm just kind of shaken. I told Beth this was Friday, and Friday evening I said, this could have been the day that we were before the Lord, or one of our children. And but there is a good and a right perspective that comes with that kind of mindset, that any day the Lord might call us to be before Him. And so even though I'm kind of shaky, actually, I think that probably means I should be here, because I think that's how all of us should live our lives, somewhat shaky, somewhat shaken loose from the important things that we get so wrapped up in and focused on who we are before the Lord rather than who we are before people. It's only as we have that kind of perspective, honestly, that we things come into sharper focus. So pardon me if I'm a little shaky this morning. It may be lack of sleep. We got in late last night. But also just in a sense of sobriety before the Lord and His Word, which is true. And those songs we sung this morning, did all of them have something to do with firm ground? not slippery roads? Or maybe it was just me. I don't know. Let's go to the Word of God. This is what is sure in our lives. We're in Romans chapter 1. You can open in your Bible there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chair close by. This is Paul's introduction to the gospel. Paul, in Romans 1, is exposing our need for the good news of Jesus Christ. We need this gospel. We need this salvation we've been singing about. And in order to establish that need, what Paul is doing here is he is exposing the common human condition that we are sinners. We've transgressed God's law, and we are presently under receiving the wrath of God. Yes, there is a future wrath of God to be faced, an ultimate expression of His righteous judgment of our lives as they have been lived. But the human race is presently under the wrath of God, and Paul is explaining what that is, and so that the gospel will come in and be the only hope we have in the face of not only the future wrath of God, but even the present wrath of God. So let me begin in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pick up where we stopped last time and looking at this last section of Romans chapter 1. So follow with me. I'm reading out of the New American Standard in verse 16 and through the end of the chapter. Paul says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they, speaking of the human race, became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, because mankind has acted to its creator in such a way, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This section, if I can outline it in a progressive way, looks like this. God revealed the truth of himself to us, that we were created by a creator. Not everything about him, but in nature we see his divine power, his godness. A God made us. But men suppress that truth, verse 18. They exchange the worship they owe to God for the worship of some image that they created in their own mind, whether of a human or a bird or a lizard or whatever. And therefore, wrath of God is presently being expressed, and it's being expressed by God giving us over to shameful acts, antisocial behaviors listed in verses 26 to 32. And then ultimately, this will result in chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, encompassing the entire list of verses 24 to 32. We are in the section presently looking at verses 24 to 32 of wrath expressed. This giving us over to a depraved mind and dishonorable desires. And because this text deals squarely and pulls out as a specific example of homosexual acts, we're dealing squarely with that. And particularly how we as Christ followers, as disciples of Jesus, should think and act regarding same-sex attraction. Okay, so that's the focus of where we are. Last time we made two statements, and then we're drawing out six implications from this text. So let me just repeat those two statements. First, is that homosexuality in itself is being presented by Paul here as out of order, okay, out of the creation design. And Paul uses six different words to describe that, and we listed those last time. Impure hearts, dishonored bodies. He uses the term male and female, and you heard me emphasize that as I was reading through there, not just men and women, but the maleness of men and the femaleness of women. He used the term unnatural, opposed to nature, indecent, shameless, out of order. And then finally, in verse 27, just simply the term error. It's wandered away from where it should be. So he's talking about homosexual acts here, and lists those words in referring to it. So that's why we need to understand that homosexuality in itself is out of order. And second statement is that homosexuality is being used by Paul here as a graphic illustration of idolatry. If marriage between a man and a woman for life in love is a proper illustration of our relationship with God, and Paul draws that out in Ephesians 5, if that's the proper illustration of how we should relate with the God who created us, then homosexuality, or you might even say same-sex marriage, is an illustration of our idolatry. That we prefer not God, but one just like ourselves. And many times, even actually ourselves to worship. Abandoning the proper marriage relationship, pursuing one like themselves. That's why Paul uses homosexuality here. He's not calling it out because it's any worse of a sin than any others in the list, and he lists many of them in verses 29 to 32, all being expression of God giving us over to a depraved mind and dishonorable passions. But he pulls it out because it's a graphic illustration of our idolatry, and that is Paul's major concern. Not the particulars of our sin, but the heart, the root of our sin, that we do not want to worship God. We do not want to give God the honor he deserves. And so we seek out all sorts of other things to worship. So those are the statements. Second, the implications. And we looked at the first three last time, and I want to look at the last three. So let me just review. We need to put homosexuality in its proper place. Okay? This is where Paul goes with this, is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. In the summary of listing the great need we have for the gospel, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we, some we, better than they, some they? Is anyone better than anyone else? No, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're equally condemned before God. And then verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world become accountable to God on account of our idolatry of our heart that shows itself in all sorts of impure acts and antisocial behavior. So we need to put homosexuality in its proper place. It is one sin among many. It, because it's a sin in the sexual realm, it has some unique consequences, certainly. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, it's a sin against your own body. And yet it is just a form of our idolatrous hearts. That's the first implication. We need to keep homosexuality in its proper place. Second is that we need to proclaim the gospel and not morality. A lot of times we hear a lot of talk about moral behavior and best practices among society. All that talk won't do a bit of good to an idolatrous heart. Peter puts it this way in Acts 3:19 as he is proclaiming the gospel to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Repent and return to the Lord, to the place of worshiping the Creator rather than the creature, that your sins may be wiped away in the gospel, Jesus having paid for them on the cross, and that times of refreshing, renewal, being back to the place where you were may come from the presence of the Lord. Only the gospel will do that. Only God's Spirit changing the heart from the inside out. Third implication is, if we are to be those who will proclaim the gospel, it is going to be because we remember our own rescue. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, after giving a list very similar to what he does here in Romans 1. But you were washed. You were rescued. You are a rescued one. You're not any better than anyone else, but you were rescued. You were sanctified, meaning you were set apart from what you used to be, but also set apart to something. You were justified. You were declared right before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Remember your rescue. So if we're going to think and act appropriately in regards to the issue of homosexuality and same-sex attraction in our culture as true Christians, as true followers of Jesus Christ, then we're going to need to remember our rescue, proclaim the gospel, and keep homosexuality in our minds in its proper place. Number four. We need to address the issue. We must not, we cannot make homosexuality a taboo subject that we don't talk about. Or we talk about, but only in derogatory terms or inappropriate ways. Because look, it's not a taboo subject for our world today. Is it? No, it's not. It's openly spoken of. If you're on the younger end of life, you may be even wondering what I'm even talking about when I say taboo subject. Because for about 20 years now, it's been increasingly just in the common parlance, we talk about homosexuality all the time. But it wasn't always that way in our culture. It was a taboo subject. And so sometimes I think as Christians, as parents, we kind of shy away from the conversation. Our world is not going to shy away from the conversation, and if we remain silent on the issue, not that we're any better than anyone else, but if we are the guardians of the truth that God has revealed in this world, then we cannot be silent about what God says about homosexuality. If we do, if we are silent, then what else is the world going to hear except their own voice? So let's speak graciously as we speak. Let's speak honestly as we speak. No derogatory terms. No jokes. That's not the way of love. Let's speak. Let's not assume that people around us know the truth. Let's not assume that people even know what the Bible really says about homosexuality. Whether you're in the living room or the locker room, or the boardroom, or the dorm room, or the break room, or wherever you may find yourself, and the topic comes up, let's speak the truth in love about what God says about the issue. And can I just say this to parents, especially to your children? Speak to them about homosexuality. Do not wait until an age-appropriate time to speak to your children about homosexuality. Simply seek for age-appropriate terms and an age-appropriate way to speak to your children about homosexuality every time, every age. Is an appropriate time to talk about sin, the sins that are in the world, and God's rescue from it. And again, just simply in an age-appropriate way. Because the world isn't waiting for some age-appropriate time to talk to your children about homosexuality. From the youngest ages, talk to them. Look, you don't have to be graphic, but be plain with the truth about God's design and the reality that some people abandon God's design. It should be perfectly natural for you as parents to talk about men and women and the difference between men and women. And how God has designed an individual man and an individual woman to live in marriage with one another for life, like mom and dad do, with a special love for one another, and that this pleases God. Or look, I mean, if there's been a previous divorce in your home, just explain that to them. That divorce is the result of sin, and it's not God's design, but God has a path to restore and heal any and every individual, every sinner, and allow them to experience again in the joys of his design for marriage. As you're talking about God's design in marriage, it should be perfectly natural for you to tell them that some men and some women who are not married try to live with one another as if they are married. And that displeases God. And that there are even some men who live with another man like they're married, like he was a woman. And that displeases God. And you have these conversations right alongside telling them that there are some who God gives extra material things in life to enjoy, and that there are others who don't have as much. And God wants those who have extra material things to give and share with those who don't have as much. That pleases God. But when those who have an abundance, more than they need, when they hoard it for themselves and they keep it, that's called greed. And it shows up in this list as those things which are displeasing to God. And it should be that you talk and tell them those things. And that there are some, my child, who lie to try to take advantage of other people. And that displeases God. He wants us to tell the truth. But people who displease God in such ways and hurt other people or live in a way that's dishonoring to God, they shouldn't be hated by us. They should be cared for by us. They should be loved by us, and we should help them by telling them the truth, by forgiving them their wrongs against us or their wrongs against other people, and we should treat them just like we treat ourselves, as sinners before God, whom God is desiring to restore. That's how we should talk to our children. We should expose sin to them in age-appropriate terms, but at every stage of their development. How do we speak of sinners? We speak of sinners as those just like us. And we can pray for them. We can help them. We can encourage them in the good and the right. These are the conversations you're having with your children. Right? I hope they are. Because they're essential. They are the truth. Above all, we as disciples of Jesus are like him. We are truth speakers. We must speak the truth. And as they get older, obviously, you're going to talk in more detail. You're going to talk in more specificity. You're going to involve them in more than just a one-way communication. You're going to ask them, what sins do you struggle with? And here are some sins I struggle with. And here's how I am relying on the Lord for this. I'm just saying, whether you're in your home or whether you're in the public sphere, we cannot be silent on these issues. We need to make them plain. We need to make them clear, because the world is not going to be silent, and the world is going to distort the truth. It is going to, verse 18, suppress the truth. And we are here as anti-truth suppressors. We bring the truth forward into the world around us. And especially, I would encourage you to address, I think particularly these days, the transgender issue. It's not the same issue as homosexuality. But honestly, I think the transgender issue may in fact be your child's first exposure to out-of-bounds out-of-bounds sexuality. So don't leave them unprepared. Transgender is a simple issue, really. As I said in the last sermon, it's as easy, God's gender design is as easy to determine as plumbing. God has made it really clear for us what a male is and what a female is. Help your children understand, though, that not everyone sees it that way. Not everyone takes that obvious sign from God in how he created each individual in their mother's womb as a clear signal of their gender. Help them understand. There are people who are confused on that issue and uncertain. I guess on this issue, I guess the best thing I can do is I encourage you to go out on the our church's website and listen to the Ironman talk I gave at the Ironman Summit last month on the transgender issue. I think it'll give you some biblical talking points and help you as you not only talk to your children, but as we talk in and amongst our world. Let's address the issue. That's the point. Let's not be silent. We have the truth. Shame on us if we keep it to ourselves. Jesus certainly didn't. Two books I recommend that I think beyond the scripture that would help you in this regard. I put them in the bulletin from Rosaria Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, as well as Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. I think those two books will get us started in helping you think through some of these issues if this is new territory for you. Okay? Address the issue. Let's not be silent. Second for today, implication. Encourage the faint-hearted. We went through 1 Thessalonians before we went through Romans. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. The struggles that same-sex attraction bring to a person or into a family, they're real. They are real struggles, and they're hard to deal with, and they're often heartbreaking. And so those who struggle with same-sex attraction, they need true friends who are willing to talk and love and embrace and encourage them. They need to be encouraged in the good and the right. Their struggle will present them with all sorts of other temptations, so just be there. Be a true friend. So like any other time you see someone struggling, don't back away. Don't walk by. My family's down in a ravine. I've climbed through the snow. I'm standing on the road, just trying to wave somebody down. We have no cell signal at all. And the first two or three cars just go by. And I'm kind of like, what do you think I'm doing out here? In the middle of nowhere, just standing on the road. I need help. Praise God. Many people did stop by. Actually, a number of people from Oklahoma. Way to go. When you see someone struggling, don't just walk by. And don't walk away. Move in closer. They need help. They may not think they need help. But God's word says they need help. They need perspective. They need truth. They need love. They need encouragement. Parents, if your child is struggling with same-sex attraction or gender confusion, you need to be there for them. You need to listen to them. You need to love them. You need to pray for them. You need to pray with them. You need to look at the scriptures together with them. If ever there is a time to slow down, be patient, spend some extra time, show some extra love, talk gently about the goodness of God, affirm their identity as a creature before their creator, it's that time. There's not a right and a wrong way to do that. There's only a gracious and kind way to do that. Above all, in a time of confusion, what is needed in a child's life, whether they're struggling with this particular sin and temptation or some other temptation, is they need a stable, trusted counselor who loves them and is committed to them and has their best interest at heart, no matter what they're going through. Your child needs to know you care about them more than you care about your reputation. You care about them more than you care about your comfort or any troubles that you're going to go through because they're struggling in this particular way. And let them know it is okay to struggle against temptation. It is not wrong to be tempted towards something. It's wrong to act on that and move toward that and entertain that temptation. It's not wrong to struggle. If your children ever get the sense that they can't struggle, you've sent the wrong message, and you have sent a message that is contrary to the Scripture. For what do we do in God with God in prayer other than struggle and acknowledge our struggles? What do we do when we go to God's Word for a truth that when everything is confusion, we're struggling? Let your child know it's okay to struggle. And even if they have moved toward the temptation, that it's okay to acknowledge that they have sinned because there's forgiveness to be had in the gospel. Certainly there is an embracing parent who is ready to love them. It's okay to struggle against temptation. It's actually normal. It's actually good to struggle. It's when you're not struggling. There's the problem. It's difficult to struggle against temptation, wrong desires, but it's good. This is what I mean by encourage. Put courage into those who are faint-hearted, who are burdened, weighted under the struggle. Be in it with them for the long haul. Because it might be a long road. It might be some tears along the way. But when God gives us a family, He gives us a family for life. Church, are we an organization or are we a family? It needs to be okay for someone to be struggling with temptation. Here. Got it? We are family, adopted children of God. We're declared righteous, not made righteous. We are being sanctified. We're not there yet. So we are going to struggle. And that is part of the sanctification process, is that we're struggling against the temptations in our heart to go back to the old ways or find some new ways. It needs to be perfectly okay and perfectly normal in the church for someone to share with others that they feel same-sex attracted or that they feel some way out of sync with their gender. That should be as normal and natural to state that as someone being honest and humble to say they're really struggling with being lazy in their work. Or they don't have any desire to serve in the church. Something's wrong. I feel like I should want to serve in the church, but I don't have any desire. Okay. I understand the struggle. Yeah, that's a temptation, but the Lord wants us to use our gifts for the church. So how can I help you? Can we talk? When we meet together, let's look at some passages of Scripture. Let's try to speak some courage. Encourage the faint-hearted. We should not be aghast. Rather, we should understand. And we should acknowledge that we're all tempted in various ways. We should be ready to encourage them away from a move towards idolatry and worshiping their own thoughts and the world's thoughts about things. Back. Always turning back. What does God say about this? And how do I glorify God in my life and with my struggles? If someone is honest with their struggle, that's a good thing. It's when we try to hide our struggles that we get ourselves into trouble. So we need to encourage such things by being ready and willing to embrace and love as a family would and should when someone in the family is struggling. Six, be a friend to sinners. When I say sinners, I'm not talking about the faint-hearted. I'm not talking about the person who's struggling against their temptation. I'm talking about someone who has given themselves over to their own temptations, and they are actively engaging, willingly, knowledgeably, in a sinful behavior. What sinners need most fundamentally is a friend who loves at all times. When someone embraces the gay lifestyle, usually there is a great breach with many of their straight friends and their straight-leaning family, who are offended, they're hurt, they're scared, they're kind of self-protecting. Okay. Regardless of how much the friend and their family or their friends have had in common in the past, it seems such stark lines are often drawn on this issue of homosexuality that there's often a great loss of relationships between Christians and homosexuals. And how tragic. Because one who is a sinner needs friends who will speak the truth into their life. Now, look, we need to just be real and acknowledge that it is often very difficult to navigate friendships and family relationships where there are fundamental kind of differences. Almost without effort, you can project a sense of personal rejection when someone says, "Hey, I'm gay." Almost without effort, you can project on that a sense of rejection. But I think this is where, as Christians, we need to be followers of Jesus and ask ourselves, what would it look like for straight people to get a reputation for being friends of homosexuals? Like Jesus got a reputation for being a friend of sinners. I think there are numerous questions here for us in this. One is, what does it even mean to be a friend? I think in some sense, we need to learn what it means to be a friend, and we need to look to Jesus and to the instructions in His Word, many Proverbs, etc., and many examples in the Scripture. What does it mean to be a friend? Because even that gets distorted. And how can we befriend a person without endorsing their behavior when their behavior seems to so color much of their person? I'd say two things here, just in the way of navigating wisdom here. First, befriend their person, not their persuasion. Okay, get the language there? People of all sorts of persuasions, sexual persuasions, if you will, have birthdays, get new cars, get promotions, get sick, have car wrecks, like to play board games, enjoy being outdoors, like to eat out, like to have conversations about what's really important to them in life. Doesn't matter if you're gay or straight. We tend to think that one particular form of idolatry, one particular form of expression of our idolatrous heart, colors all of life. But it doesn't. You don't want someone to look at you that way. Oh, there's just nothing about that person except they're just lazy. That's all they are, lazy. Well, that's not fair. That's not true. I can't be friends with a lazy person. That's not true. We have much more in common than we differ. So pursue friendships with your fellow sinners and make your friendship about the person created in the image and likeness of God, a sinner just like you. Make your relationship on a personal level, not on a persuasion level. I'm a friend with you because you're like me. I'm a friend with you because we're both people. Now, I guess I need to provide a caveat here. If you personally find yourself tempted towards same-sex attraction or homosexuality, then just it would probably be unwise for you to spend significant time with those who are likewise given over to that particular sin. In other words, they're not struggling against it. They're given over to it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. See, you wouldn't want to put yourself in that situation. That'd be like someone who struggles with alcohol spending time in the bars. I mean, maybe that's not an exact thing, but I'm just saying we're called to flee immorality, not move toward it, if we are particularly struggling with that. Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, we understand that. And yet you say, I know, I'm struggling with that, but I may be the best person to help them because I struggle in the same way they do. And so maybe I can be a help to them. And I say to that, whoa. What's the real problem? What does the scripture say the real problem is? Is it homosexuality or same-sex attraction? Come on, church, give me a no. Please say no. What is it? It's idolatry in the heart. And so if you say, I struggle with same-sex attraction, therefore I'm the best person to help someone else who struggles with same-sex attraction, you're already on the wrong track, because you need to be saying, I'm an idolater at heart. I don't want God's way at heart. And so I can help another person of any sort who doesn't want God's way at heart. Okay? There's nothing wrong with two people who struggle with the same temptation to be an accountability to one another, to be an encouragement to one another, but only after they have proven that they are actively fighting against that temptation and they have put some wise guidelines and counsel into their lives. I would say that to someone who's straight or gay. As you're seeking to be a friend of sinners, befriend the person, not the persuasion, but also make friendships about loving other people. I would hope that friendship for you is not just about what you get out of it. I hope your marriage is not for you what you get out of it. I hope it's what you can give unconditionally to another person. You being able to serve them. You being able to show them the kind of committed love that Christ has shown to you, that you're there for them no matter what, for their good, for the long haul. I hope that's what friendship means to you, because that's the kind of friend Jesus was. I think about Jesus, and I think about the mindset he had to have towards friendships, because all of Jesus' friends were sinners. Not just the lady that Rob read about this morning. All of Jesus' friends were bad sinners compared to Jesus himself. And certainly Jesus learned how to be a real committed friend and showed us how to be a real committed friend without ever endorsing any of his friends' sinful behaviors. So if Jesus could do it, it would seem that those who have been given the Spirit of Jesus in their heart can do it as well, depending on him, looking to his word for how we go about doing that. Does that mean Jesus never spoke the truth to his friends? Well, no, he spoke the truth. That's what good friends do. Dude, you got something right there. You need to get it out. Good friends do that. Kind of mild acquaintances just avoid that. You speak the truth to good friends, but you do it in a gracious, loving way. I think you need to read through the Gospels. You need to see how Jesus interacts with individuals. We often hear Jesus teaching to the crowds, look how he interacts with individuals. Learn from it. He seemed to speak to the deeper issues of the heart rather than focusing on the surface expressions of a particular person's sin. What's going on in their heart? I think this is part of the secret of being able to manage true, lasting friendships with all kinds of sinners, including those who engage in sexual sin, while remaining faithful to speak the truth in love. And that brings me to the seventh implication here. I think I said I had three. I have four today. Why does that say encourage the faint-hearted again? It's because I got in bed at 2 a.m. this morning, you know, so. What it should say is, don't dance around the edges. Don't dance around the edges. If you're going to speak the truth in love, then don't dance around the edges. Go straight to the heart of the matter, whether you're talking to an individual or you're talking to society at large. And what is the heart of the matter? Idolatry in the heart. It's the heart. That's the matter. It's not the homosexuality. It's not how much alcohol you drink or whether you habitually lie. Those are just expressions of a heart that has forsaken the worship of the God who created it. This is the kind of conversation we need to have with our gay friends and with our straight friends alike. Conversations about what really matters, about the heart before God. Are you giving to God the worship He deserves? Or are you looking to things, relationships, fulfilling your own desires in this life to give you hope and happiness, security and significance? Or are you looking to God to provide those things for you? That's the kind of conversation. Don't dance around the edges. Heart of the matter. That's what we learn from Jesus. Okay, and I need to say this. I think often what we hear kind of in the broad Christian community, I hear statements like this. You know, a marriage between a man and a woman is so much better for human flourishing than a same-sex marriage. Or, a marriage between a man and a woman promotes a stronger society. Or it promotes a stronger society if we uphold gender as defined by one's birth sex rather than someone's gender preference. Is that what the world should be hearing from Christ followers? Christ was not about fixing society. He was about fixing the heart of the individual, about dealing with the idolatry of the heart. And so if our world is hearing from Christians that we need to get a better society here on earth, then we are misrepresenting our Lord and the truth of God's Word. I'm not trying to say we don't care about human flourishing. We do. But that's not the ultimate issue, because we can flourish as humans and go to hell forever. Our Lord is concerned about the eternal good of the soul. And so don't dance around the edges speaking about what would be better for society. Go to the heart of the matter. Because frankly, Romans 1 tells me if I speak to a sinner about what's better for society, what are they going to do with that truth? Suppress it. And continue to worship the creature rather than the creator. They're going to toss that behind their back. Because frankly, I don't care about human flourishing. I care about my desires flourishing. So as we think about the implications of Paul's teaching here, I think we need to think less and talk less in terms of morality and societal norms. Talk more directly about personal rebellion against God and His revealed word and the real problem that is there. Let me pull this together, the main point from this passage. The problem is human idolatry. We worship something other than God. We give glory to something other than God. We want to be our own God. We want to act as if God does not exist. We want to owe Him nothing. And this is what leads people towards same-sex relationships. This is what leads people towards adultery. This is what leads people towards greed, etc. And my concern, even in preaching this series of two sermons, primarily focused on the manifestation of same-sex attraction and how we should respond to them, is that you would get the sense, different than what Paul is saying here, that, man, that's a real bad problem. We got to fix that problem. When the real problem is the heart. And this whole list not just verses 24 to 27, but 28 to 32, is the problem, the manifestation of the heart. You may not be same-sex attracted. You may be money attracted. You may be bitterness attracted, anxiety attracted. And Paul's list here was designed to show us our great need for the gospel, that Jesus has come to rescue us from all of that. The gospel first exposes our idolatry and then offers the path to relieve our idolatry. This is what Paul is trying to do. Can I just give you an assignment? I've given some praxis questions. I want you to work through them, whether in your groups or in your family or individually. But can I just put a picture in your mind of how to respond? If you know and love someone who is giving in to the temptation towards same-sex relationships, okay, I want you to think in your mind what it would look like for them to repent of that sin. What a change of mind. What a change of relationships. What a change of behaviors and lifestyle that would be for them. Right? And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. And I want you to take the list in verses 28 to 32. And I want you to find where you're attracted. And I want you to respond like you have prayed and hoped and longed for your same-sex attracted friend to do. And I want you to consider what a radical change it would be for you to give up your greed. And what change of lifestyle that would look like. And what change of relationships that would bring. And what freedoms that would open up for you. I want you to consider what it would be to stop disobeying your parents. And how your life would be radically altered. Not just in some behaviors, but in every single way you can figure out to do. And I want you to weep over your particular attraction. And I want you to repent of it like you would desire your same-sex attracted friend or loved one to do. Because friends, if we walk away from this passage thinking about other people and not thinking about ourselves, we have missed the whole point. We are equally condemned before God. We are equally in need of the gospel renewal that comes through Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we be any use, any gospel use to others, unless we are making the gospel of continual use to ourselves? This is how we say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, embraces it, whether to the gay or to the straight. Can we pray together? And then we will go. Oh God, bring your word to bear on our hearts. May your spirit be the true teacher here today. May we not walk away with simply one thing your word says, but everything your word says. May you work a change in us, first and foremost in humility, in repentance, in compassion, in love, in conformity of our lives to what the Spirit desires, so that we would look more and more like Jesus and we would get a reputation of being more and more like Jesus. And in so doing, Jesus himself would get more and more glory in this world. We want to be your people. It's a struggle for us. We are too easily distracted. We are too easily attracted to other things besides you. But as we sang when we began, you are our firm foundation. You are our solid rock. And when all around our soul gives way, you are our hope and our stay. We confess that today and ask your Spirit to make it true in our lives. And all God's rescued, redeemed, justified, and being sanctified people say, Amen.